When we started this series 10 weeks ago, I reminded you that in the book of Genesis, if you wanted to have a good overview, you needed to know about three events: the creation, the fall, and the flood, and about four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And now we come to the book of Exodus, and in this book, you need to remember that this is a book of redemptive deliverance. Redemptive deliverance. The children of Israel are in Egyptian bondage. They pray for a deliverer, and God sends Moses. The vision that Moses had of the sovereign God is recorded in the third chapter, where the bush burns but is not consumed. And Moses takes his call from the Lord, goes to Pharaoh, and begins to ask Pharaoh to release all the Israelites so that they can leave the land of Egypt and head for the land of promise. Pharaoh is hard-hearted, will not do so, and so 10 plagues fall upon the land of Egypt, the final plague being the death of the firstborn of every household. And after the blood of the Passover has been placed on the doorpost of the homes of all of the Jews that lived in Egypt, the next morning they leave, and Pharaoh pursues them with all of his army, his chariots, their horses, and all of the soldiers. When they come to the Red Sea, God parts the sea so that Israel can cross over on dry land. And as Pharaoh and his chariots pursue and go deeply into the waters, God allows the Red Sea to come back together. And in the doing of that, he completely destroys the armies of Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Israel is now in the wilderness, and they wander there for 40 years because they were not prepared to enter into the promised land. Among those things that happen while they're in the wilderness, God supplies their food to eat, their clothes do not wear out, their shoes do not wear, and they are able to survive and live in the wilderness for 40 years. We come tonight to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus in a word about the Ten Commandments. I think you know by reading your papers, listening to television, watching whatever movies you attend, and being in the social circle that you're in, that we're living in a day when there are very few moral absolutes. We have the idea today that what's right for me may not be right for you, and what's right for you may not be right for me, and that every person can simply do what's right in their own eyes. It is the last verse of the book of Judges all over again, that there is no God in Israel, therefore every man does what's right in his own eyes. And if there is no God in your life, if there is no Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart, then you are apt to do whatever is right in your eyes and deny moral absolutes. A perfect God has, however, given us moral absolutes, standards by which our lives can and should be lived for His glory and for our own good. Scriptures offer 10 commandments. They are not 10 suggestions. They are 10 commandments. And so tonight I want to read the first 17 verses and speak not necessarily on the commandments, but give to you the reasons for them, the revelation of them, and finally the ransom that they paid for you and for me. Chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, this may not be on the screens, but let me add these next couple of verses so that you will understand the impact that the Ten Commandments had upon the nation. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's pray together. Father, come now in your spiritual might and power, interpreting this passage of Scripture, inspiring our hearts as we study it, and instructing us that we might be more like Christ in attitude and in action. Be exalted and be honored and be worshiped tonight by your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. The reason that I read verses 18 through 21 is because I wanted you to see the influence and the impact that the law had on the nation of Israel. The thing that seems to be so very wrong with our world today is that it is no longer impacted by "Thus saith the Lord." These ancient words have faded into insignificant. They have been ripped off the walls of schools. They have been ripped off the walls of colleges and university. And bless your heart, they've been ripped off the walls of many churches. These moral absolutes have become relative. What you think, what I think, what we think is right, and what God says is subjective. You decide whether or not you want to keep the 10 suggestions. So let me share this with you tonight. Here are about 5 or 6 reasons why the law was given. And these verses that I have read in conclusion tonight is the first reason. The law was given to reveal the holiness and the glory of the sovereign God of the universe. These laws tell us about our Heavenly Father. What then do they tell us, Pastor? Well, they tell us that God is a jealous God, that He longs for our affection and our attention. They tell us that He has set aside a day in which He is to be worshiped, and it is not a family day, and it is not a fun day. It's not a getaway day. It's not a vacation day. It's not a recreation day. It's a God day. It's a holy day. And He's a jealous God, and He longs for His children to come before Him and worship. He tells us that human life is the most important commodity that we have on this earth. Thou shalt not kill. He tells us that to covet, to steal, to long for, to desire what others have is a sin that affronts the holiness of God. He tells us about honoring our parents so that not only will our lives be long, and that doesn't mean you'll live a long time. It means that the days that you live will be full and rich and joyful. He even reminds us that He is such a God that He does not want anybody else to be worshiped like He longs and deserves to be worshiped. The glory of God is on display. Moses didn't go into a bookstore, walk the aisles until he found the section that had Ten Commandments, pull the book off the shelf and purchase it. He went up on a mountain of blazing Shekinah glory. He met with a holy God. He took hold of stone tablets that God's finger had written upon. He brought those tablets down from this Shekinah glory, and the smoke filled the place, and the people shouted out and said, "We'll do business with you, Moses, but we have seen the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of this God, and we tremble before Him, and we fear Him. We really don't even long to do business with Him." May the church be drawn back to that place where we fear and reverence and tremble before a holy God who has spoken. Well, we'll listen to what the preacher says, but we don't want to hear what God says. Well, every preacher ought to say what God said. And any preacher who doesn't say what God said ought not to be allowed to say anything. And if God said it, we ought to listen to it, for He's a holy and reverent God, and the law was given so that we'd get a glimpse of the sovereign God on the mountain, and the Shekinah glory circled around Him, and a man who would come down from the mountain with his face so burned with the glory of God that he had to wear a veil because of the presence of the Lord. How long has it been since you spent a few moments in that kind of presence? For He's still God, and beside Him there is none else. The law was given to reveal man's sinfulness. I'll say more in a few moments, but the idea in most people's mind is if we can keep the law, we can be saved. But the law was not given to save you. The law was given to condemn you. The law was not given that you might find righteousness in the keeping of the law. The law was given that you might know your sinfulness by your inability to keep the law. Romans 3 says the law cannot save. All the law can do is point out why you must be saved. It was given to show us who we are, and you say, "How can it do that?" Well, have you ever lusted? Have you ever lied? Have you ever hated? Have you ever misappropriated the Lord's Day? Have you ever put something or somebody between you and God? Have you ever treated one of your parents or both of your parents with disdain? You then, my friend, are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. The law was given to mark Israel as God's chosen people, separating them from all other nations. Listen to me for just a moment. God did not give the law to the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the Amorites or the Hittites or any of the other tites that lived in the land. God gave the law to Israel. As a father can scold his own son, as a mother can raise up and teach her own daughter, a holy God who had chosen Israel as His very own nation, not because of their size or number, but because it pleased him for no other reason, it pleased him, he now gives them moral attributes, standards by which they are to live their lives. It marks Israel as the only nation that God gave the law to in the early days, separating them from all other nations. And now, just in passing, let me say, you are a marked man, you are a marked woman, because when the shed blood of Jesus Christ cleansed you and covered your sin, you became a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto the Lord, and the absolutes of God are to be watched over and evaluated and counted worthy in your life and mine, just as they were in the nation of Israel thousands of years ago. The law was given to give Israel a standard for godly living. You look at the nation of Israel. They knew no more of godly living than any one of us do without the Word of God. Israel had been raised up in Egypt. Now, if you don't understand biblical symbolism, Egypt always stands for carnality and the world. Israel is the people of God. But where do we find the people of God when the book of Exodus opens? We find the people of God in the midst of the carnality and worldliness of Egypt. They knew nothing of the standards of God. To prove that, Moses, their very leader, looked this way, looked that way, and killed an Egyptian and tried to bury him and hide his sin. Israel knew nothing of holiness. They knew nothing of the standards by which God expects his people to walk in and live by. And so when God planted the law before them on tablets of stone, what he was saying to them is, this is how you should live. These are the principles you should follow. These are the statutes and the judgments and the precepts that your life should be determined by. I like this one. He gave the law to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. Now you say, Pastor, it can't save you. No, but let me tell you what it says the law is. Hebrews says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Now let me give you a modern day interpretation of that. It pointed us to Jesus Christ. Everything about the law pointed us to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Everything about the law said, if you only want one God, look to Jesus. If you don't want to have idolatry in your life, look to Jesus. If you want to treat others like you want to be treated, look to Jesus. If you want to have the spiritual power not to steal or murder or commit adultery, look to Jesus. If you want to honor your parents, look to Jesus. If you want to live by the attributes of God and the character of God, and you want to look like, act like, and talk like God, look to Jesus. Jesus even said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how did the law come to pass? It came to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ, so that when Christ came upon the scene, they would say, that's him, that's the Messiah. And now we ask the question, why did they not recognize the Messiah? Because the law had become meaningless to Israel by the time the Messiah came. It was not the lens through which they viewed the world. It was not the precepts and judgments and statutes and law by which they lived their life. They had become so legalistic and so traditional that they could not see the Spirit, for the Spirit had absented himself from their presence. One other reason: the law was given to illustrate in type and in ceremony the person of Jesus Christ. He himself said, I did not come to destroy or cancel the law. I came to fulfill the law. And when you take, and oh, by the way, I've just read the Ten Commandments to save time tonight. There are 600 plus more commandments found in the Old Testament. when you take the law and you begin to read it and you pray this way, Lord, how is it that I can have no other God? The answer is only through Christ. And when you say, Lord, how is it that I cannot have idolatry and false and graven images? The answer is only through Christ. And when you say, Lord, how can I love you so much I do not take your name in vain? Only through Christ. And when you say, how can I sacrifice a day out of my week? I'm busy. I have a tremendous schedule. Sunday's my only day off. Saturday is a day that belongs to me. It's my day. How can you keep a day holy? Well, you have to look to Jesus. The love of God has to be more influential in your life than the love of self and the love of the world. And when the love of God is not as influential in your life as the love of self and the love of the world, you break the commandments. And when that love is impacting in your life, you keep the commandments, the reasons for the law. Now let me get into a little bit of New Testament, the revelation of the law. Let me give you some things that it cannot do. And I'll just spend a moment, but I want to emphasize a couple of these. The law cannot make you perfect. It cannot make you perfect. You say, but what if I could keep the law? Well, in essence, the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, said, I have kept the law. He brags upon himself and said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was raised under Gamaliel, who was a great teacher of the law. I have been faithful and true to the law. And he said, I thought that I had done everything the law required of me until I read the one about covetousness. Because I'll be honest with you tonight, I've never killed anybody. So you can mark that one off. I've never murdered. And you know, as far as I know, I've not stolen. So you mark that one off. But what if I've hated? What if I've envied? What if jealousy has been in my heart? What if I've lusted? What if I've lied? What we find in the New Testament is a greater revelation of what the law meant. You have heard it said of them by old, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, anyone who hates in his heart is a murderer. You have heard it said by them of old, thou shalt not steal. But I say unto you, when you covet, when you desire what others have, you have broken the law. Don't you see what happens here? The law might could make you perfect if you were perfect already. But since you are not perfect already, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you have already broken the law. And because you have broken the law, you are not perfect. You are not innocent. You are not holy. You are not righteous. And keeping the law could not make you perfect anyway. Number two, it cannot justify from sin. You say, but what if I could keep all of these laws? What if you could physically? You still then have to deal with emotional and mental and spiritual. Physically, it might be possible if you could lock yourself in a room and sleep all day that you might go a few hours without breaking the law physically. But the moment you woke up and thought a thought you shouldn't think, and had a mindset you shouldn't have, and developed an attitude that did not belong to a Christ-like person, in that moment, the law is broken in your life. It cannot justify you from sin. It cannot give you righteousness. Well, I can name 7 out of those 10 laws that I have not broken, therefore I must be 70% righteous, and I'm not trying to be silly. I'm trying to show you something tonight. There is no such thing as 70% of righteousness, nor is there 99% of righteousness. There's only 100%. You either are or you are not. And I'll tell you, we are not, but in Christ we are. It's either no righteousness because of self, or it's the righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ. The law cannot grant you peace. I'm holding the rest of the Old Testament and flipping through it, if you can see what I'm doing. There is no peace in the Old Testament. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are countless hundreds of thousands of murders and sins and dysfunctional families and riots. The Old Testament is filled with sinfulness, so that when we come to the New Testament and John cries, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sinfulness of the world," we know we've got something. We know we're in the presence of the law incarnate, the law of God that's become flesh to dwell among us. For there is nothing in the law that can grant you peace, and there is certainly nothing in the law that can give you life. In fact, the opposite of true, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so from the time men got off of the ark and the population of the earth began to rebuild, and God looked down and saw wickedness and ungodliness in every place and every nation and every person, the law came to remind us that as we looked into the mirror, we saw sinners, and that the only way that image could ever be changed, if that sin in my life and yours was hidden from the mirror. And this is the mirror, and the only thing that hides us from the mirror is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So what can the law do? It is that mirror that reveals my sin to me. As Paul said, when I saw that covetousness, I suddenly recognized not just that I had coveted, but that I had, in essence, broken every law in every way. Paul says what made me recognize that I was a sinner was not just that I had coveted. It was that I had been idolatrous. I had not honored God. I had wanted what you have. I had hated in my heart. I had lusted, I had lied in every fashion, in every way. He said, I recognized I had broken the law when I recognized I had coveted with my eyes and in my heart. What the law cannot do, make you perfect, justify you from sin, give you righteousness, grant you peace, give you life. What can the law do? It can be a mirror that reveals your sin. And I repeat, and we'll say a little bit more about it, it can be a schoolmaster that points you to Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you this illustration. And I think this is not foreign to what the Word of God teaches us. A 5 or 6 year old enters the first grade. And he in first grade, or she in first grade, are taught some very fundamental things. As far as I know, and I haven't been to school in quite a while, but as far as I know, they're not teaching high algebra or any of the other college courses in first grade. That's fundamental. That's foundational. But by the time you get to second grade, you need to know some things. In third grade, some things more. And by the time you get to junior high school, you ought to know considerably more than you did that first day you walked into the first grade. High school is even more of an expectation than junior high, which was more of an expectation than grade school. If I remember correctly, college had the higher expectation. And when you go beyond your 4 years of college to a master's degree and a PhD and beyond, the expectation level increases and increases and increases. So when I read in the book of Genesis, now listen, that the seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent, I don't know everything there is to know about God. And that doesn't tell me everything there is to know about Jesus. And I couldn't fundamentally describe to you the whole plan of salvation. But I know that the devil's not going to get away with what he did in the garden. And I know that God is rescuing and delivering Adam and Eve from their sinful condition. And that's really all I know. But then along comes Abraham. And he takes Isaac to the mountain. And he's going to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. And I stop for a minute and I say, I need to remember about Mount Moriah. And I need to watch because something is unfolding before my very eyes that I need to be taught. Here is a father who's going to give his only begotten son as a sacrifice. That's no coincidence. I need to file that away someplace. It may come up somewhere else. And then, before the knife comes down to stab his son, a ram is caught in the thicket. And the angel says, I know you had faith in God and you were going to do what God had asked you to do. But take that ram and sacrifice him, and the ram will take the place of your son. And then I think, do you mean a substitute could die in my place? Do you mean somebody else's blood could cover my sin? Do you believe I could go free because someone else died for me? I better file that away. Oh, and then we get to about where we are in the Bible, and I realize that the whole nation of Israel needed a deliverer. And here came Moses, and that's no coincidence. Moses is going to be a savior for Israel. And he's going to deliver them from bondage and lead them toward the promised land. And I began to get an idea that I may be brought out to be taken in. There may be a purpose to the plan and purpose of God. He may have something in mind that I can't even comprehend. And then I'll get to the book of Joshua here in a few months and or years or after a while. And then I realize that there's a land that's fairer than day. And by faith, I can see it afar, and the Father waits over the way to prepare a dwelling place there. I realize that I won't have to cross Jordan alone. And I think about the fact that I have a promise and a commitment from a covenant Father to give me more than I ever desired or ever could possibly deserve. And I think to myself, I need to remember that. Boy, do I need to remember that. And then lo and behold, one day I happen on Isaiah 53. And I begin to read about somebody who's going to be nailed to a cross 800 years before crosses were ever invented. And I think to myself, this God I'm hearing about must know what's going to happen in the future. This God I'm thinking about, this God that I've been studying about, he must purpose not my tomorrow, but my eternity. And then when I read, he bruised his own son for the transgressions of many, it all makes sense. Could Abraham have just been a type? And could God do what Abraham almost did? Could God do it with his only begotten son? So that by the time I move through the prophets and the Psalms and I learn how to praise God, and listen, I learn how to dance before him. I learn how to lift my hand. I learn how to shout. I learn that everything has breath, needs to praise God. By the time I get to the Old Testament and I start thumbing through the New Testament and I read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made by him. And then John comes along and says, that's the one. He's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And John 3:16 says, yes, Abraham was a type. He was a symbol, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's time to stop and shout, because God had a plan and God had a purpose. And the Old Testament law just kept saying, look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what the law did.
It didn't purify you. It couldn't justify you. It won't save you. In fact, it'll show you how rotten and how much of a worm, according to the book of Isaiah, you and I are, but how a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of glory came down and reached down and laid down and came up from a grave so you and I could live forever in His presence. Well, that's the ransom from the law. The law condemned us, but grace took away the condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law is not rungs on a ladder to climb toward salvation, but the law is a barrier built to keep you from a holy God and to remind you that there is only one way, and Jesus is that way to the Father. Let's stand. So, that's why the Ten Commandments ought to be on the wall. That's why they ought to be in your mind, and that's why they ought to be in your heart. Because the Ten Commandments shout out the name of Jesus. They're not there so you can keep them because you can't. They're not there because they make you perfect because they won't. They're there so that every time you look at them, you have to stop and say, "Thanks be to God that gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So let the law remind you of your failure and your sinfulness, and then let it remind you of His faithfulness and His righteousness. Mike and I will meet you in the altar if we can help you in any way.